My name is Adam. I'm one of the pastors here at Oak Valley Church. I have the pleasure this morning of preaching, bringing to you the word, and I want to invite you this morning to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as you're turning there, I want to remind us a little bit of where we've been so far in 1 Corinthians. Paul, in the first letter, has greeted the believers. He's given thanks to God for his saving work in them. And then he's gone straight into dealing with divisions and dealing with different issues and topics and answering questions about various things in the life of the church that were either causing divisions or threatening divisions. And here's a quick rundown of some of them. Hopefully it will spark your memory. But we saw the division of those who were following Paul and Apollos and Peter. Paul here is contrasted the wise versus the foolish and the weak and the strong, the natural person versus the spiritual person in the flesh and the spirit. He's addressed issues of the Corinthians tolerating sexual immorality among them. He's addressed the issues of bringing about lawsuits against fellow believers, singleness and marriage, circumcision and uncircumcision. And then at length, he's been addressing the issues overeating food offered to idols, whether to do it or not. In all of that, he's looked at freedom of rights versus surrendering of rights, loving idolatry versus fleeing idolatry, those things which are lawful versus those things which are helpful, seeking the good of yourself or seeking the good of neighbor, doing things to the glory of self versus doing things to the glory of God. And so far, it's been one issue after another. Some causing division, some threatening it, and now we're going to get to this section of chapters 11 through 14. Pastor Booney helped us get started with that last week, but Paul here is addressing three specific issues that are causing division in the area of corporate worship. The first issue that he's dealing with or dealt with is the issue of head coverings, and as Booney spoke of last week, our snow week kind of set us behind in that one, so Pastor Garrett will circle back to that one at a future date. But last week, Pastor Booney looked at the second issue of division here in corporate worship, and that was the issue of Lord's Supper. And if you'll remember, what was meant to draw attention to Christ and what was meant to portray unity within the body of Christ, within the church, was instead being used to draw attention to self. Instead, it was being used to divide and humiliate the poor and to lift up and exalt those who were prideful and who had money, exalt the rich. And then last week we heard this from chapter 11, verse 19. Speaking of divisions, Paul says, "For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." So we know coming into this, there are going to be divisions. There's going to be factions. But what Paul is trying to help us understand here is those divisions are to be between the genuine and between the imposter. The divisions aren't meant to be between believers. Divisions aren't meant to be between those who are in the church. They're meant to be between those who love God and those who hate him. The divisions and factions show up between the church and the world. And Paul's message so far for all of this has been, if you are inside of the body of Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, if you are a believer, if you're a Christian, there is to be no division. There is to be no faction. Instead, there is to be unity in Christ. And there's to be unity within the Spirit. And within this unity, those of us inside the body of Christ, you are to uphold the helpful over the lawful. You're to surrender your rights if and when necessary. You're to practice the things that build up, not the things that tear down. You're to seek the good of neighbor over the good of self. And we're certainly to seek the glory of God over the glory of self. And Paul's message won't change today with the third issue that we're going to look at, and that is the issue of spiritual gifts. The issue of spiritual gifts is certainly one that has caused much discussion and confusion and controversy and division, sometimes pride even, among the life of the church. And much like the issue of the Lord's Supper, the giving of spiritual gifts was never meant to divide the church, but rather it was meant to unite her. The giving of spiritual gifts was never meant to create a spiritual elitism, but to destroy that. They were never meant to magnify one believer over another, but rather to magnify the triune God. over everything and over everyone. So over the next three chapters in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church to correct confusion, to humble the prideful, and to restore unity where there is division within the body of Christ. And so we're going to spend the next 3 or 4 weeks specifically digging deeper into the issue of spiritual gifts. But for today, my scope is going to be limited to verses 1 through 11. And the main point, the main theme that we're going to see from verses 1 through 11 today is that the Holy Spirit sovereignly distributes spiritual gifts to every believer for the glory of God and for the good of his church. And so I'm going to do my best to stay within that scope today and not jump ahead to things that Pastor Garrett's going to cover in the coming weeks. But if you're in chapter 12 there, let's read verses 1 through 11 together. Hear the word of the Lord. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts with the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service with the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Would you pray with me? Father, you are gracious and sovereign. We thank you this morning for the ability to read and to hear your word. We confess that apart from your Spirit, we cannot understand the spiritual things, nor can we apply them rightly. God, we ask you now to illuminate our hearts to your word. Father, teach us what you would have us learn, correct in us what is mistaken, strengthen in us what is weak, humble in us what is proud, unite in us what is divided. Father, help us to see that every good and perfect gift comes from you, and that each gift is given for the common good, for the glory of Christ. Would you guard us this morning from confusion, from self-exaltation, from envy, from pride? Instead, fill us with your grace. Fill us with gratitude, love, a desire to serve one another faithfully. By your Spirit, would you grow us into a church that treasures your truth, that depends upon your grace, that uses every one of the gifts that you give us for the building up of your body. Open our ears, open our minds to understand, open our hearts to obey. And Father, we ask these things by the power of your Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, I want you to imagine something with me for a moment. And all of these things, they break down eventually, but imagine with me for a moment. Let's look forward to our next members' meeting. We've finished up our corporate gathering. We stand around and we talk as we do to catch up with one another, to love on each other, to encourage one another. But the time has come to go upstairs. And we all know before our members' meeting, we normally do what? We eat. We eat. And so we go over here and we go up the stairs. And as is the custom, you go through the door upstairs. And the first table you come to, and I always found this funny, the first table you come to has what on it? All the desserts. Oh, yeah. So you walk right in. The first table you see full of desserts. And I mean, it's loaded. It's got two of Miss Janice's pound cakes on it. It's got one of Miss Heather's awesome dessert creations. 3 pans of brownies. Yes, at least one of those is gluten-free. Okay. Cookies, cupcakes, strawberry shortcake, two different kinds of banana pudding, a carrot cake, Jess's apple pie with some vanilla ice cream, Kaylee's glazed cinnamon rolls, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But then you look to the right of the desserts. Normally there's drinks there, but there's no water, there's no tea, there's no sun drop, nothing. You look to the left of the desserts where there's normally three tables lined with crock pots, but there's no meat, there's no sides, there's no crock pots, there's no bread, there's no rolls, no veggies, nothing. You see, what had happened is Garrett had forgotten to send out the sign-up list for the meal. So everybody decided, we're going to bring what we want. Drinks, that's too easy. Meats, those are too hard. Sides are boring. Salads for rabbits. What I want to bring is a dessert. Because that's what everybody looks for. That's what everybody talks about. That's what everybody wants. Desserts are extraordinary. And while all the desserts seem like a great idea at first, and maybe we go get a plate of it and we sit down and we start eating them, but eventually we go, wait a minute, something's missing, right? This isn't a true meal. This isn't real food. Sure, it's flashy. The creation of some of them are probably nice to look at. They smell great. But it's not a full meal. We don't have what we need to be full and satisfied. Well, the Apostle Paul is writing to a congregation here that's in a relatable situation, not with food, but in a different way. The church at Corinth here, they're not lacking gifts, much like upstairs in the next meeting. We're not lacking food, but the problem is we're lacking a variety of food. We're lacking what is needed to bring about a true and full meal. And so it was with the church at Corinth. They had plenty of gifts. They weren't lacking gifts. They were overflowing with them. But in their immaturity, what they had done is they had elevated the extraordinary gifts above the others. In their ignorance, they were only equating the extraordinary gifts with true spirituality. And so Paul writes to them in verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." And this isn't the first time or the only time that Paul uses this phrase in his letters to the churches. 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." Romans 1:13, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." Romans 11:25, "I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." 2 Corinthians 1:8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers." And then 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." And in all of these instances, what Paul is setting up here is he's setting up that what he's about to say is not an optional theology. The things that are following, they're not something that you can be uninformed about. They're not something that you can be ignorant of. They are necessary instruction. And we need to understand this morning this truth, that ignorance in spiritual matters is not a harmless thing. It's dangerous. Being uninformed about the spiritual matters in Scripture can cause division. It can breed disorder. It can certainly open up the door to deception. And that's exactly what the church at Corinth, where they found themselves. Are they gifted? Yes. Are they enthusiastic? Yes. Are they informed, educated, unified? Sadly, no. So Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to inform, to educate, to bring clarity where there was confusion, to bring humility where there was pride, and to bring unity where there was division. And so this morning we're going to seek to walk through those things, through this whole text of 1 through 11, with 5 points. If you'd like to take notes, I'll say them quickly, and then when we get to each of them, I'll say them again. But the first point that we're going to look at in verses 1 through 3 this morning is the test of true spirituality. Second, in verses 4 through 6, we're going to look at the Trinitarian source of all gifts. third point this morning in verse 7, we're going to look at the purpose of spiritual gifts. Fourth point in verses 8 through 10, we're going to see the diversity and the nature of the gifts. And then our fifth point this morning we'll conclude with from verse 11 is the sovereign will of the Spirit. So the first point this morning is the true test or the test of true spirituality from verses 1 through 3. And Paul begins here, he begins with a warning and he begins with a reminder. And we've already heard the warning. The warning was, do not be uninformed. They were ignorant. Then he reminds them, he gives them a reminder of this stark contrast from their life as pagans and their life as Christians, their experiences as pagans and their experience as Christian. He says in verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. You see, before the Corinthians were converted, before they were saved, they were led astray to mute idols. The pagan temples there in Corinth, they were filled with spirituality. They were filled with emotional fervor. There were ecstatic utterances. There were prophetic claims. There were supernatural experiences. Religious intensity was not unique to Christianity. The pagans were also spiritual. They were religious. They were passionate. But the problem was they were deceived. And that warning still, reminder, still applies today. We know that a spiritual experience by itself doesn't save. It doesn't prove anything. A raised hand, while good and great, a raised hand by itself doesn't prove regeneration. Tears don't prove conversion by themselves. Intensity alone, emotion alone, they prove nothing. And we know that because there are lifeless religions all across this world. Lifeless religions that are full with raised hands and tears and emotions and intensity. So the problem in those religions isn't a lack of spirituality, it's the fact that it is a false spirituality. Their spirituality has been disconnected from the truth, and what Paul is saying here is truth matters. Being informed matters. Theology matters. What we know and what we believe about God shapes everything. And so Paul goes on and continues, and he gives them a test of sorts. In verse 3, he says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. In other words, if a guy claims to be a believer and he stands up and curses Jesus, the safe assumption, they're not a believer. Pretty easy test. But he continues. And he says, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, sure, anyone can utter the words. Anyone can say the words, Jesus is Lord. Believer or unbeliever, they can say the words. Okay, Paul's point here isn't about the words that are being said. What he's trying to get to is that it's about a heartfelt confession. Paul is saying no one can say Jesus is Lord. No one can confess it and live it except in the Holy Spirit. That true confession that Jesus is Lord is going to flow out of a heart that was once dead but is now alive in Christ, that has been regenerated by the Spirit. And that heart is going to be one that submits to the rule and to the reign of Christ. So the real measure of the test here is, for the Corinthians and for us, is are you exalting Christ as the Spirit exalts Christ? Is the glory of God at the center of everything that you do and say and think? If not, then you're either accursing or denying or diminishing Christ. And we know that where Christ is denied, the Spirit is grieved. Where Christ is diminished, the Spirit is absent. But when Christ is truly confessed as Lord, the Spirit is present and at work. So the question here for the Corinthians, for us, is not, have you had a powerful or emotional experience? The question is, has the Spirit brought you to bow the knee to Christ as Lord? And this is where the Corinthians were struggling. They were fascinated by the spectacular. They were fascinated by the powerful. They were fascinated by the emotional, but they were in danger here of confusing the intense and the extraordinary and the powerful with authenticity. We run that danger today as well. So Paul does something pretty remarkable here in our second point. He points us to the source of all gifts being the Trinity, the Trinitarian source of all gifts, verses 4 through 6. He grounds the gifts of the Spirit in the Trinity. Verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. Hopefully you caught the structure there. Verse 4, Spirit. Verse 5, Lord, Son, Jesus. Verse 6, God, speaking of the Father. Paul is very Trinitarian here and explicitly showing the involvement of the Trinity in the life of the church. The Spirit distributes, the Son directs, the Father empowers. We also see the Spirit empowering, but the doctrine of the Trinity is important. We'll go back to truth matters, theology matters. The doctrine of the Trinity is important because Father, Son, and Spirit, God, is the living foundation in the life of the church. And we're going to get to this more in verses 7 and verses 11, but the gifts that you're given, they aren't accidents. They also are not earned. They're not self-generated. They aren't rewards for your maturity. They aren't badges of superiority. What the gifts are is they are given purposefully, and they are given sovereignly as gifts of grace. The word we see for gifts here is the word charismata, which literally translates gifts of grace. I can't remember who put it this way, but reading and studying through this, someone smarter than me put it this way. Spiritual gifts are expressions of divine generosity. If you teach effectively, that is God's grace. If you serve quietly and humbly, it's a gift of God's grace. If you pray fervently, it's God's grace. If you encourage sweetly, it's the grace of God. If you lead faithfully, that is God's grace. If you shepherd the flock well, that is God's grace in you. Also notice the repetition here. And we get two different repetitions, but first we see varieties. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, varieties. There's a diversity in the gifts. There's a variety of gifts, there's a variety of services, there's a variety of activities. But we also see another repetitive word, and that's the word same. Verses 4, 5, and 6, same, same, same. The point is this. Yes, there's a diversity of gifts and services and activities, but all of those gifts and services and activities are anchored in one thing, in one person. And that is the triune God. So Paul is hammering the point home here that these gifts, yes, there's a variety, but they're not meant to divide. They're meant to bring about divine harmony and unity because the giver of those gifts is in perfect unity and harmony. And because of this, when we look at the spiritual gifts, there's no room for boasting, there's no room for pride, there's no room for envy, jealousy. Because pride would say, I made myself useful. Boasting would say that the gifts that I have make me important. But God says, it's not your gift, it's mine. And apart from me, you wouldn't even have the gift. And if by some miracle you did have the gift, it would have no power because I'm the one that empowers it. Envy would say that God is unfair in what he gave or what he didn't give. Jealousy would say, I wish I had someone else's gift. But God says, first of all, I didn't have to distribute a gift to you at all, but I did. And I did so in my sovereignty and in my wisdom, and I gave you exactly the gift that you need. And more importantly, I gave you the exact gift that the body that you belong to needs. I think we would all agree that God is sovereign in our salvation. He's sovereign in our sanctification. He's sovereign in your service. So we would also agree that he's sovereign in the gifts that he gives. Your part of being here at the body of OVC isn't an accident. The gifts that you've been given are not random. The role that you play here in the body of the life of OVC, no matter what kind of role it is not incidental. The triune Godhead, as we said, has acted in perfect harmony and in perfect unity to gift you with exactly what you need to be a member of the body here at OVC. And while he's gifted you, let's move on and look now at the purpose of the spiritual gifts. And we get to verse 7, and this is our third point, the purpose of spiritual gifts. Paul begins in verse 7, to each is given. So right off the bat, we can say that every believer is given a gift. Every believer is gifted. There are no, in the life of the church, there's no sideline spectators. If you belong to Christ, the Spirit has equipped you with gifts to serve the body. He continues there, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Manifestation, kind of a big word. It simply means to make public. Manifestation is an event or an object or an action that clearly shows something or makes something visible or makes something known to the public, makes it tangible. And in this context, the manifestation of the Spirit here, it's the visible expression, it's the visible display of the invisible grace that the Spirit has given you as a believer. They're the evidences or the evidence that the Spirit of God dwells within you. And so when a believer teaches faithfully, the Spirit of God is manifesting in the believer the wisdom of God. When a believer serves selflessly, the Spirit is manifesting in the believer the love of God. When a believer weeps with the weary, the Spirit is manifesting in the believer the peace and comfort of God. When a believer rejoices with those who are joyful, the Spirit is manifesting in the believer the joy of the Lord. You may not stand behind a pulpit. You may not be the leader over a ministry. But if you belong to Christ, the Spirit has given you gifts. He has equipped you for service. What's the purpose of your service? What are the purpose behind using your gifts? And this is where we get kind of the meat of verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Highlight this, circle it. Youth girls, make those fancy stars, you know. For the common good. This is the applicational centerpiece. This is the controlling principle of this whole section of verses 1 through 11. All the gifts that are sovereignly given by the Spirit are given for the purpose of the common good. And this shouldn't be new to us, because if you've been paying attention throughout 1 Corinthians, it has been the controlling principle of application all throughout chapters 8 through 14 especially. When we get to chapter 8, verses 8 through 9, if you want to flip to these, you can. Highlight all these if you want. Chapter 8, verses 8 through 9, this is kind of stated in the negative here. Okay, but Paul says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, take care that it's not for the common good. Chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them for the common good. Chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. The verse there is just chock full of what it looks like to use your gifts for the common good. Chapter 11, verse 17, again stated in the negative here, we heard this last week, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better. but for the worse. Point is, in coming together, it should be for the common good. It should be for the better. And then we'll look ahead to a couple of verses that Pastor Garrett will get to in a few weeks. But in chapter 14, verses 3 through 5, we hear this. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation for the common good. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets. For what purpose? So that the church may be built up. Verse 12 in chapter 14, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, again, we see that phrase there, strive to excel in building up the church. Go to verse 17. Again, we see it stated in the negative here, but for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Verse 26 in chapter 14, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up, for the common good. And then lastly, we'll look at verse 31 in chapter 14. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. The point is this, the purpose of the gift that you've been given is the common good. It's for the building up of the church. It's for the edification of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Spiritual gifts are not meant to be used for personal advancement. They're not meant to be used for a platform or for applause or for self-expression. Your gifts are to be used to edify, that more people would be won, that the church would be built up, that the church would be encouraged and consoled for the common good. And what Paul is saying here is if your gift, if it's not being used for the building up of the body, then you are misusing it. And this anticipates Paul's teaching later that we're going to get to in the next chapter. In the body, there are many members, yet one body. And I don't want to go too much into what Garrett will preach next week, but take this for example. Each part of the body, use your physical body for a moment. Each part of your body is its own part. It's its own member. Has its own role, has its own gifting, so to speak. And we would all sit here and say, it would be foolish for the eye to say, I'm an elbow, right? We would all say it would be foolish for the finger to say, I'm an ear. What we would say is that the eye is the eye, uniquely, for a specific purpose, to see. But that ability to see is for the common good of the entire body, not just for the eye. We would all say that the elbow is the elbow uniquely. But the elbow is the elbow uniquely, not for itself, but for the common good of the entire body. And so it is with the church. We're a diversity of individuals. We're saved by one God into one body. We're each given gifts, a variety of gifts. But we're given those gifts by the triune God in perfect harmony and perfect unity for the unified purpose of building up for the common good. The Spirit of God doesn't gift us so that we would shine. He gifted us for the common good so that through the proper use of his gifts, his people would be built up into the image of Christ, so that his church is built up into the image of Christ, so that Christ is magnified, so that Christ is seen to the praise and to the glory of his name alone. Paul continues in verses 8 through 10. This is our fourth point here, that we see the diversity and the nature of the gifts. Paul goes on in these three verses and he lists out nine different examples of gifts. And this is him expounding on what he said in verse 4. Verse 4, he said, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And now he expounds upon that. Verse 8, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Now, Paul's list here is certainly not exhaustive. I don't believe that he meant for it to be a fully developed catalog of all the spiritual gifts, but I think Paul's point here is to illustrate the diversity of them. And in fact, you can go to lists elsewhere in Scripture, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. We see more later in the chapter here in chapter 12. I'll list them out for you, not for the purpose, again, of being exhaustive, because I'm sure this is still not an exhaustive list, but notice the diversity here. Apostleship, prophecy, teaching, evangelism, pastoring and shepherding, service and ministry, helps, administration, leadership, giving, mercy, exhortation, encouragement, faith, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, healing, miracles, discernment of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues, speaking, celibacy, craftsmanship, and intercession, to name most but not all. A wide diversity of gifts, a variety. Now let's look at the nature of those gifts. Kind of the clear and obvious nature here is that the gifts are all given through the one and the same Spirit. That's the obvious nature of, of the gifts here. We hear that again in verse 11 as well. But there is some debate among theologians around the nature of these gifts as it pertains to their purpose and their uses then versus their purpose and their use now. All theologians will pretty much agree that some of these gifts that we just listed are extraordinary, and some of them are ordinary in their nature. It's not to say that certain gifts are better than others or more useful than others or superior to others, but it is to say that there are certain gifts that are more ordinary. They are extraordinary. And that's actually what's causing division among the Corinthians. They were holding up those extraordinary gifts as superior. For example, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, those are all gifts that they're extraordinary. They're more than ordinary gifts. While we could look at others such as teaching, service, leadership, mercy, encouragement, and we could also say that those are ordinary, no less useful, no less important, but ordinary gifts. But not all theologians agree on whether some of these gifts have ceased and whether some of them continue and are still ongoing today. And we're going to look this morning very briefly at two differing theological positions. They are different, but they're more similar than most people would think. Cessationism is one of them. Maybe you've heard the word. Cessationism is a position that generally argues that there are specific apostolic gifts that have ceased. The gifts that ceased are those that were foundational for the early church. If you'll remember that when the apostles spoke in the early church, they were the direct conduit through which God was speaking. The Spirit of God was working in them, giving them new revelation, and therefore giving new revelation to the church. And the miraculous signs and wonders and healings and the prophecy and the tongues, etc., those were all validating signs of the Spirit's confirmation that what the apostles were saying was true, and that truth was revealed to them by God, and therefore that truth was to be received by the church as the very word of God. Cessationists would go on to argue, but now that the church has canonized Scripture, the fullness of God in its written, or the fullness of God's divine revelation in its written form, and therefore the gifts that brought about the new revelation, that those things have ceased with the apostles. The gifts that serve to validate the new revelations have ceased as well. In other words, what cessationists are going to say is that there is no new revelation coming from God. We have it in His Word. Continuationism would be the second position. It is a position that generally argues that there is a continuation of the extraordinary gifts within the church today. There's a some slight redefinition around, you know, the definition with tongue, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, in a way that some would say, well, now it doesn't fully align with what that looked like in the early church. So now we're really talking about two different things. But continuationists would do this in an effort, and it's a wise effort, okay? They do this in an effort to uphold the sufficiency of Scripture, which they absolutely do. Continuationists believe that these gifts, extraordinary gifts, they continue in the church today for the purpose of what we saw in verse 7, for the common good. Now, there are way more nuances to both of these positions that I'm not going to get into this morning. They may be dealt with later by Pastor Garrett in chapters 12, later in chapter 12 or the entirety of verse, or chapter 14. But before we leave these positions today, I do want to make a couple of distinctions. Neither position is heretical. Hear that. Okay, cessationism, continuationism, neither one's heretical. There are highly respected Reformed theologians that are cessationists, and there are highly respected Reformed theologians that are continuationists. These two positions are absolutely friends of the gospel. Both positions uphold the goodness of God's word. Second distinction I want to make is that, sadly, over the time in church history, there have been those who have taken the position of continuationism to an extreme that it was never meant to be taken to. They've redefined the gifts, they've misapplied the gifts, they've misused them. Much of what we see in today's society within the Pentecostal and the charismatic movements, within prosperity theology, within name it and claim it, I've heard it called blab it and grab it theology. Much of what is heard, maybe all of what is heard, word of faith movement, it's not actually continuationism that you hear there. What it is instead something that is heretical. These movements, these religions have taken the gifts and redefined them and misapplied them and misused them so much that they have turned them into false gospels. They've turned the gifts into idols to be worshipped. They've turned the gifts into full-fledged miraculous signs and wonders religions. And these things are heresies, and they are a danger to the church, and they are an enemy of the gospel. And the point is this: any effort to bring a new revelation into the church through prophecy or through tongues is an absolute denial of the finality and the sufficiency of Scripture, and therefore is a danger to the church. It shouldn't be listened to. And then the third distinction I want to make before we move on is I want to be absolutely crystal clear that cessationists and continuationists believe that God is still working. God has not ceased. No matter your positions on whether the certain gifts have ceased or not, the consensus is that God has not ceased. He's still working. He's still sovereign. He is still powerfully saving. He's still working miracles. He's still healing. He's still answering prayers. He is still speaking through his word. He's still sanctifying, and he is still building up his church. I want that to be emphatically understood. We'll continue in the last point here, verse 11. We see the sovereign will of the Spirit. We said earlier that the verse 7 is the controlling principle for this section. It's the applicational centerpiece, so to speak. Verse 11 here is the anchor. First, we hear again who the empowerment comes from. It's not from us, but from the triune God. Verse 11, all these, speaking of the gifts he had just listed out, all these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit. Secondly, we see that when it comes to the life of the church, when it comes to the gifts that every individual believer is given, it's given for the common good, and we're reminded here that it is given in verse 11 by the Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Apportion simply means to allocate, to divvy up, to assign. And so we see here this is the Spirit of God who does this. He distributes intentionally. He assigns personally. He allocates the gifts wisely. He apportions the gifts sovereignly. In other words, every believer that has been given a gift, and everyone has, you have been given the one that you have because the Spirit willed that that was the gift that you would have. He's never made a mistake. He's never overlooked anything. He's never assigned any worth based on what gift was given. He's never deemed one person as more useful in the kingdom of God because of the specific gift that they were or weren't given. And here's, you know, this is an area that believers, there's a little danger here. We can get it wrong sometimes. Oftentimes a believer will look at the gift that they're given or the gift that someone else has been given, and they believe that their usefulness within the kingdom of God is dependent upon that. The more spectacular, the more useful. That's not true. The more extraordinary, the more important. Again, that's not the case. And that's what Paul is teaching against here. Because it is the Spirit of God who apportions sovereignly, that should humble us, should humble the believer, should free us from comparison, should produce in us a gratitude towards God. It should well up in us a sense of contentment, because your usefulness within the church, within the body, it's not dependent upon the gift that you have been given. It is upon, contingent upon the faithfulness of the one who gave you the gift. And God is absolutely faithful. As we conclude this morning, maybe you don't know what your gifts are. We spoke a lot about gifts this morning, who they came from, what their purpose is, some dangers around some of them, but maybe you don't know what your gifts are. I want to encourage you this morning to go discover what they are. I'll give you some ideas. I'll give you an idea first of what not to do. Okay, don't run out of here and Google how to find out what my spiritual gifts are. Okay, because 18,000 spiritual gifts aptitude tests, okay, will pop up. Oh, yeah, this is great. This is what I should do. Okay. Am I saying they're wrong? No. Okay, Boone's shaking his head and he's saying, yes, they're wrong. Okay. I think there's some helpfulness in some of those. Have I taken one or three or four in my lifetime? Yes. In the past 15 years, no. Okay. It can get us in our ballpark, but can also get us in trouble. Because we answer the questions on the test, and I know about me. Are you humble? Oh, yeah, I'm real humble. We can kind of manufacture the answers we want to get from those tests. Or it may be we may answer it honestly and get an answer back that says, hey, your spiritual gift is that of hospitality. And so you lock in for the rest of your life on being as hospitable as possible. But maybe that's not really the gift that God has given you to exercise for the good of the church. And you exercise it as best you can, but because you locked in on that spiritual gift inventory answer, you actually failed to find your true spiritual gift. Or maybe a spiritual gift that you should be exercising in addition to hospitality that you're not. So my wisdom for you this morning is if you have one of those tests, burn it. And then pray for discernment. Pray for discernment. Don't seek a test. Seek God. Ask him to reveal what your giftings are. Discover them in humility. They're given by grace. They're not given through your merit, so discover them in humility. And then look around for needs. Pretty easy, practical thing. Look around for the needs of your neighbors, the needs of your family, the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as you do, I promise you this, you'll discover ways that the Lord has uniquely gifted you to meet these needs in a way that, one, meets the needs for that person, and in a way, secondly, that glorifies God in the way that you do it. I want to encourage you to love the body and serve the body. If you're a member here at OVC, do it here. If you're a member at another church, do it there. Love and serve the body. Remember that your gifts, they aren't given for you. They're given for the building up of the church. Look for areas where when you do serve, it produces, not only in you, but in those you're serving, it produces joy. It produces edification. It produces fruit. Look for those things. And then if you're struggling, ask one of your pastors. Ask a friend that's a believer that you trust. Because I promise you, they see something in you that you're gifted in that you might be blind to. They probably see ways that you are already using your gift for the building up of the body, for the encouragement of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and through that, are you bringing glory to God's name. So, and then I want to encourage you in this: as you do discover your gifts, use them faithfully. And trust in the Spirit's wisdom and empowerment. And then in all of this discussion about gifts this morning, I want to make sure that we don't miss the greater reality. The greater reality is this, that the Spirit's greatest work, His greatest miracle, the greatest gift of the Spirit, the greatest grace that He gives, is uniting sinners to Christ. It's regenerating a dead heart. It's granting faith to believe. It's producing the confession in the believer to say, Jesus is Lord. It's the work of conforming the believer to Christ. It's the work of building up the church. Don't miss that greater reality and that greater gift. In a moment, in fact, we're going to come to the table. And at the foundation of the Spirit's work in these gifts is Christ's person, and it is His work on the cross. Him humbling Himself to take on flesh, to live a perfect life that we couldn't, to take on the sin that we couldn't take on. If we did, it would crush us and kill us, and we would have no hope. But He took it on because He's God. He took it on because He's man, fully both. And in so doing, paid the penalty that we could not. Through the giving up of His body, through the pouring out of His blood, to build His church, to unite sinners to Himself. So we come this morning in a few moments to remember those things. We want to find our spiritual gifts. We want to use them well. We should. We want to see the church of Christ built up. But don't lose sight of the greatest work that the Spirit of God has done in your life as a believer, and that is giving you life.